Church, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to pull them out. You can also get out your take home. Our plan is next week, Lord willing, we will return to our study in the book of Acts. But for this morning, our final kind of standalone sermon and the break that we've taken comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, all the way through to chapter 4, verse 5. The reason for choosing this text is similar to what I said a few weeks ago when we looked at 2 Thessalonians 3, 5. In my quiet time, I was reading through this passage and just really felt a burden to want to study this in more depth and share with you the fruit of that study. So let's hear God's word today. I'm going to begin reading actually from verse 1 of chapter 3, just for the sake of context. So let's hear the reading of God's word. The Apostle Paul writes, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, abusive, disobedient, parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, in the film adaptation of J.R.R. Tolkien's The Fellowship of the Ring, the opening scene comes on with the voice of the elf queen Galadriel uttering these haunting words. "The world is changed. I feel it in the water. I feel it in the earth. I smell it in the air. Much that once was is lost." And if you know the story, you know that what Galadriel senses is the development of a new evil in the land, an evil that's brewing and that will that ultimately threatens to take over Middle Earth. Now, of course, Tolkien's great story is fictitious, but I think part of the reason why that story resonates with generation after generation is because we've probably all sensed at one point in our lives, perhaps in the present moment more than ever, we've felt a darkness beginning to develop in our culture. where the metaphorical storm clouds and of hostility and trouble are on the horizon. It was with that kind of ominous change in mind that Corrie ten Boom, when she wrote her book, The Hiding Place, where she chronicles her experience facing and enduring the perils of Nazi Germany, she entitled one of her chapters, Storm Clouds Gather. She could feel the change in the air. And so it is in our own day, many are expressing concerns of grave changes that are taking place in our culture. People look around and they see the rise of an aggressive secularism with its progressive views on human sexuality and gender and marriage. They see an increasing vulgarity in our political discourse and entertainment. They see an increasing intolerance that's being called for in the name of tolerance. They see governmental institutions institutionalizing this secular vision and making it in many ways the laws of the land. And so folks begin to say to one another, the world has changed. And we see this, the same thing happening in the church. We see the rising generation departing from the church in rising numbers. Just this week, I learned that at Boston University, less than 1% of the student body, less than 1% of the student body is involved in any evangelical ministry. We hear account after account of people leaving the church, of even leaders, pastors, worship leaders, deconstructing their faith. We see false teaching within the church. We see people actively opposing biblical ministry. And we start to say to ourselves, the world has changed. Much that once was is lost. And so people in the church are asking, how do we respond to this? What should we say? What should we do? What should be our ministry strategy in a culture like this, in a time like this? Well, it's good to know that this is not the first time the church has lived through these kinds of social changes. The church has faced abandonment before, with people who once called themselves Christians leaving the faith. The church has confronted false teaching before, and the church has faced more often than not direct opposition. And in fact, those were the very things that Paul and Timothy were facing in their day. And they're the very things that Paul addresses in this letter that we call 2 Timothy. For example, in chapter 1 of this letter, Paul tells Timothy that all who are in Asia turned away from me. He names names, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. They left Paul. They left the church. They left the teaching of the church. In chapter 2, Paul writes about those who remained in the church, but who, in Paul's language, swerved from the truth. Rather than rightly handling the word of God, Paul says that they became irreverent babblers, leading people into ungodliness, and their teaching spread like gangrene, upsetting the faith of many. Again, he named names, among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus. And in the verses we already read from chapter 3, he talks about those who actively opposed Christians and Christian teaching. And again, he named names, Jannes and Jambres, those men who opposed Moses in the Old Testament. And of course, the point he's telling Timothy, he's making, is that that's what you're facing. And you remember, he goes on to say in verse 12 that that's what believers in every generation can expect. So notice this. Timothy's doing ministry in a context where people were abandoning the church, where there was false teaching in the church, and where there was opposition to and persecution of the faithful ministry of the church. So given the parallels between our own day and the first century, I think the question is, what should we do, right? Is there a strategy that we can follow? To use some of the language we hear today, right? How can we remain relevant? Or to use the language from the sermon title, what's the strategy for faithfulness in a faithless age? Well, given what Paul says here, I think the apostolic strategy for faithfulness in a faithless age is threefold. And I'll start with the word are. First of all, it involves remembering godly examples. Secondly, it involves revering or reverencing, that is, cherishing, esteeming highly the scriptures. And number three, it involves recalling or returning to the basics. So let's look at these three points together. First of all, if we're going to remain faithful in a faithless age, we must remember godly examples. Look at where Paul begins. In verses 10 and 11, he provides his own personal example. That's the place he should begin, given the context, because as Paul writes this letter, he's in prison. And we'll see he doesn't really have any expectation that he's going to be released. His life is about to end, but he knows Timothy is going to continue the race. And so, in this kind of somber setting, Paul begins by essentially saying to Timothy, remember the entire scope of my life. Again, this is fitting because Paul personally invested in Timothy. That's clear right up front where he says, you followed my teaching. That's actually a technical term that describes a relationship between a teacher and his apprentice. And so given this kind of close proximity that Paul had with Timothy, he moves on to say, you know all about my priorities. You know what I valued in life. That's what he means when he says his conduct and aim in life. He says, you know the kind of fruit that I exhibited in my life. That's what he references when he says his faith, patience, love, steadfastness or perseverance, endurance. And of course, what would have left a deep imprint on Timothy's life is the pain that he saw Paul endure. He mentions here his persecutions and sufferings. And specifically, he notes what happened to him at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. I didn't plan it this way, but those are all persecutions that Paul experienced in Acts chapter 14, which is where we'll be next Lord's Day. And what we'll see there is that on each of those occasions, at one point, Paul was stoned and left for dead. But rather than saying, hey guys, let's pack up, we gotta leave. No, Paul actually says, after he's just been stoned, he says, we need to go back into the very town where I was stoned because there's people we need to share the gospel with and there's Christians that need to be discipled. Can you imagine what kind of imprint that left on Timothy? Now, in saying all this, Paul's not boasting in himself. There's really no ego in this for him because he's at the end of his life and he knows it. He'll say in the very next section, verse 7 of chapter 4, I fought the fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. And so he's saying to Timothy, his son in the faith, he's saying, carry on this legacy. But there's more to it. The reason he's saying to Timothy and to all of us, the reason I'm placing my example before you is because in observing my life, you know what to expect. You know what a believer in Jesus Christ can expect. And that's why in verses 12 to 13, it's almost as if he lays down an axiom, a memorable statement. He's saying that, Timothy, this is what you and all believers can be assured of. Count on this. Two things. Believers in Christ will face detractors, that is those who will oppose them. They'll face some kind of opposition. And he says, count on it, mark it down. Those who have been deceived by false teachers will go on to deceive others. Look at this in verses 12 and 13. He says, you're going to have detractors. He's expanding on what Jesus said. In John 15, 20, Jesus said, a student is not above his teacher. So if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Count on it, Crossroads Community Church. If you live by standards that are not the world's standards, you can expect opposition. Right? In a world that hates the truth and loves darkness, if you follow the one who is the truth and the one who is the light of the world, what can you expect? You can expect that there's, in some sense, there will be the spotlight on you because your life is essentially swimming upstream. You're going against the current. Now, you might not be physically assaulted. You might not be stoned to death like the Apostle Paul. You might not be exiled like the Apostle John. But in some sense, you'll be mocked. You'll be excluded. You'll be isolated. And all of that may not even be known to you, right? You might not get the promotion at work. You might not get into that school. You might not be popular. You won't face exactly, perhaps, what the apostles faced. But the point is, there will be real challenges. So mark it down. If you want to follow Jesus Christ, in some sense, you'll face opposition. There will be detractors. But then let's finish it. Verse 13, he says, you can be assured of this, verse 13, that those who have been deceived by false teachers will go on to deceive others. Remember that imagery from chapter 2? It's not very pleasant. False teaching spreads like gangrene. Ungodly teaching spreads. Why does Paul all of a sudden go into talking about false teachers? Well, notice the contrast he wants to draw. The first word of verse 14. But, he's saying to Timothy, but that's not your heritage. False teaching is not your heritage. You have a godly heritage. Your life's been invaded by the grace of God. I have taught you sound, wholesome doctrine. Now, Like you, church, none of my mentors have advanced the gospel like the Apostle Paul did. None of them have ever been stoned and left for dead. But they have stood for the truth. None of them, so far as I'm aware, ever performed any miracles, but I have seen their day in and day out faithfulness over the long haul. They served in quiet places. They served quietly, I mean, in the shadows, in hard places without any recognition. And their godly example inspires me. You have your own examples, I would imagine. Maybe it's just a Christian from history, a biography you read, whatever the case may be. As you reflect on their godliness, your own resolve to follow the Lord Jesus is strengthened. You're inspired. And that's what Paul's saying here. The church's Timothys, if you will, need Paul's. We need godly examples. What we see as we continue into verse 14 is that more often than not, we learn those godly examples, we see those godly examples in our homes. So after Paul sets forth his own personal example, you notice that he moves to talk about Timothy's household. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." Probably there is not just referring to Paul. Most likely he's referring to Timothy's mother and grandmother, both of whom he mentioned in his opening greeting. Verse 5 of chapter 1, he says to him, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." He's saying, they passed down the faith to you. They taught you, as he calls it here, the sacred writings or scriptures. They didn't have picture Bibles during those days, but these women taught Timothy the Old Testament stories and how they found their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. Perhaps they shared with young Timothy how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament sacrificial system, that he is the true Passover lamb. They showed him how Christ fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. And what Paul is saying here is, he's saying to Timothy, your mother and your grandmother and I have laid a solid foundation for you. And so he says, continue, persevere in what you've learned. So based on what we're reading today, I think if Paul were here today, he would say to Crossroads Community Church, continue in the faith that was passed down to you by your parents and your grandparents. And if you're like me, where you didn't grow up in a Christian home, it would be something like, follow the faith of your pastors and elders and deacons, your small group leaders, those who led Bible studies, your worship leaders, your mentors, all of those who invested in your life. He's saying, continue in it. Let the examples in your life of godliness motivate you to continue to serve the Lord Jesus. So the apostolic model for faithfulness in a faithless age begins with remembering godly examples. But you notice as we move on to point two that it's not just that these godly examples modeled faithfulness for us. It's also that they instructed us and led us to revere or cherish the scriptures. Why? Why revere the scriptures? For a number of reasons. First of all, we can say because of what they are. They are, again, notice the language here, the sacred writings. You could translate that the holy scriptures. So we revere them because of what they are. They are the holy scriptures. Now we'll say more about why that is the case and what that means in just a moment. But for now, that's what we want to see. We revere them because of what they are. We revere them, though, not just because of what they are, but also because of what they reveal. Look at this. These are the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. If we're going to understand at all what the Bible's about, we need to know that it is a book that leads us to salvation because it is a book that is ultimately about Jesus. And we need to note here that in the sacred writings, that reference there, and even the breathed out word of God that we'll see in verse 16, you need to know that Paul here is referencing the Old Testament. When Paul and the other apostles preached in the book of Acts, remember, notice this, when they were calling people to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, their sermon texts were the Old Testament. They were leading people to see that all of redemptive history centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And with good reason, because that's what Jesus himself said. In Luke 24, remember, Jesus said, all of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, they're all about me. Remember what he said to the Jewish religious leaders in John chapter 5, those men who had spent their lives, devoted their lives to studying the Bible. Jesus rebuked them for not seeing that the Old Testament was about him. Remember this from John 5:39. He said to these religious leaders, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness to me. And when on another occasion they shot back at him, we're not your disciples, we're the disciples of Moses. Jesus said, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. This is a good correction for us, church. The Bible is not Aesop's fables. It's not a series of moral lessons. I heard someone say just last week, if what you want is moral lessons, then watch Andy Griffith. Now, of course, the Bible does have moral lessons, but that's not ultimately what it is. The moral lessons in the Old Testament are pointing us forward to Jesus, who is the moral one. And the moral imperatives or commands that we read in the apostolic letters are always given as a consequence of who Jesus is and what he's done. Read the epistles, and what you find throughout all of them is that the imperatives, the commands that are given to us, are always rooted in the indicatives, the statements of faith, of fact, that show us what Christ has accomplished for us. They don't, the moral commands of Scripture that tell us how to live don't hang in midair. They're always rooted in what Jesus has done for us. So we revere the Scriptures because they're the sacred writings that reveal God's plan of salvation to us in Christ. Thirdly, we also revere them because of their source. Look at verse 16. What is the source of the sacred scriptures? It is the breath of God. All scripture is breathed out by God, or God breathed. That's actually a better translation than the older texts that we have, which often translate this as inspiration. It's not that that's a bad translation, it's that it's subject to misinterpretation. Some have had the idea that when Paul or when Christians say that the Bible is inspired by God, that what we mean by that is that the human authors were inspired in the same way that we speak of a painter or a musician being inspired to produce a work of art. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what this word means. What Paul is saying here in this word inspiration or breathed out by God or God breathed, what he's saying, pay attention here, what he's saying is that the very words of Scripture, true, the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, but the very words of Scripture are the product of God's breath. Now, we need to know, as to exactly how the Spirit of God working through the human authors produced Scripture, we're not told. But we believe it because the Bible so clearly teaches it. The Bible attests that it is trustworthy and reliable and authoritative. Let me just give you a small sampling. Psalm 12:6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Psalm 18:30. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. Proverbs 30, verse 5 puts it succinctly. Every word of God proves true. In John 10:35, Jesus says unequivocally, Scripture cannot be broken. Talking there about its enduring reliability. And of course, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus, he says to the Father, your word is truth. So it's because of all of these verses and others that we, in line with the historic Orthodox tradition of Christianity, hold to a position that is called verbal plenary inspiration. This is why we revere the Scriptures. What do we mean by that? What does this language mean? Well, first of all, verbal. What do we mean? We mean the very words themselves in the Bible, the very words themselves are the product of God's breath. You say, why would we even have to specify that? Well, because throughout church history, liberals and progressives have tried to limit the truthfulness of Scripture to ideas or truths taught. In other words, as if it's just the overall message that's authoritative, but not the words themselves. No, we believe with Jesus, Matthew 5, 17, and 18, that every jot and tittle is authoritative. Jesus is speaking there of the smallest stroke of a pen. How authoritative are the words of Scripture? That language there, the jot and tittle, that refers to the dots on top of the I's and the crosses and the T's. But you'll notice, it's not just that it's verbal inspiration, it's verbal plenary inspiration, meaning all of it, not just portions of it. Why? I think Wayne Grudem says it best. Why? Because nowhere in the Old Testament or in the New Testament does any writer give any hint of a tendency to distrust or consider slightly unreliable any other part of Scripture. Could you imagine Moses or any of the prophets or any of the apostles saying to us, I made some mistakes. So some of it's true, portions of it aren't true. Or if that's what you believe, if that's what somebody taught, could you imagine Jesus when he was commissioning the apostles and he was saying, make disciples of all nations, teach them everything that I've taught you. And that would include that errors are in the Bible. No. So we revere the Scriptures because of what they are. We believe that God providentially superintended the process of Scripture's production so that, while it is true that the human author's words are their own words, they weren't coerced, we believe that even though that's the case, they are at the very same time God's words. To quote 2 Peter 1:21, we believe that the human authors wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is why when we studied Acts 4:25, I was at pains to show you to notice there how in Acts 4:25, Peter attributes Psalm 2. He says it was written by both David and the Holy Spirit. This is one of the reasons, by the way, that we believe that God's sovereignty and human responsibility are compatible. Why? Because how you harmonize those two will affect your view of Scripture. For example, if you think that genuine human freedom entails that God cannot in any sense determine a certain outcome, then you will have difficulty upholding an orthodox view of Scripture. We believe that the human authors were genuinely free and that they wrote what God intended for them to write. Now, you might think, that was just an aside for Joe. He didn't mean to go there. He got a little excited and that was a bunny trail. No, I'm doing that on purpose because I want us to know that what we believe Scripture is affects how we read it. And I believe that the only way that we will truly remain faithful in a faithless age is if we get this settled once and for all, that the Bible is God-breathed revelation. I believe that if you do not truly believe that, way down deep in your heart, you will not make it. And that if we lose Scripture, we lose it all. That's why it is always under attack. Always. Because Satan wants you to say exactly what Eve said. Did God really say that? And if you begin to entertain that and question that, don't be surprised if you lose the rest of it. So we revere the Scriptures. Why? Because they're sacred. How can we make such a claim? Because they're the product of God's breath. And as such, the plan of salvation on display in Scripture, centering on the person and work of Christ, is trustworthy and authoritative. I switched the order there on purpose. I did that on purpose. It is because Scripture is sacred, it is because it is the product of God's breath, that we even believe the plan of salvation on display in Scripture. Do you know that? Our trust in the Lord is through words from the Lord. Why is it important to believe that Scripture is authoritative? Because Jesus says that if you trust in me, your sins are forgiven. If you question the authority of Scripture, don't try to act like you can still believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Next, because all of that's true, we can say that the Scriptures are sufficient for doctrine and life. Look at verse 17. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Just take these in pairs. Scripture's profitable for teaching and reproof. Teaching, that's the word doctrine. Doctrine is not a bad word. just means that which is taught. And of course, Scripture teaches us about God, about ourselves, and about the world we live in. And of course, in doing so, what does it do? It reproves or rebukes us. It shows us the lies we believe about God, ourselves, and the world we live in. And oftentimes, it's painful when we're convicted, but God is doing that because he's loving us into freedom. Another pair of words describes its sufficiency: correction and training in righteousness. Correction means to set straight, to heal. It's talking about bringing us into freedom. And all of this is for the purpose of putting us on the righteous path, to live a life that accords with God's righteousness. And of course, that's fitting for human beings who live in God's world. And as we're corrected and trained in righteousness, we are equipped to accomplish the assignment that God has given to us in this life. So we revere the Scriptures because they're sacred. They're the product of God's breath. They reveal the plan of salvation. They're sufficient for life and godliness. And so, consequently, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, we stick with the Scriptures. We teach the Bible. Now, if the chapter division were not here in our Bibles, and by the way, the chapter divisions are not the product of God's breath. They were added later to help us find our way around Scripture. And if this chapter division weren't here, we could see the logical progression that Paul is making. Because we revere the Scriptures, we teach the Scriptures. And you can see how serious Paul is about this in this solemn charge he gives Timothy. He says, in the very presence of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the judge and who will one day return, Timothy, preach this God-breathed word. That's what we do here in this pulpit. This pulpit, and it's important for me to say this as we are in an election year. Okay? I don't want to be rude, but please don't call me and ask me to talk about candidates. Why? Because this has a sacred calling. This is not about airing opinions. The pulpit's not a place where you draw attention to yourself. In our day, I kind of need to say to preachers and pastors, it's not a fashion show. It's not a stand-up comedy routine. This is about heralding a message. And so it's no surprise, following this solemn charge, Paul gives these five brief, terse statements, these commands that are a sense of urgency: be ready in season and out of season, meaning whether it's convenient or it's inconvenient, whether it's popular or unpopular, you teach the Bible. Notice that he doesn't say to Timothy, see which way the cultural winds are blowing and adjust your message accordingly. No, he says you teach the Bible. And what do? Notice the language here. It's similar. You reprove and you rebuke. You show people where they're wrong so that they can repent and live faithfully. It's not negative. It's not all negative. Exhort and encourage. Point out what's good in their lives so that they can continue in it. And you do all of this with patience. So, church, this is why we urge you to get in the Scriptures. This is why we preach God's word. This is why we want to sing songs that agree with God's word. This is why we want to see God's word in the Lord's Supper and in baptism. This is why we shape the worship service here a certain way, so that over time it will have a sanctifying effect on us. It will shape our thoughts and our words and our affections, the things that we love. We do this because we revere the Scriptures. This is the path of faithfulness in a faithless age. Finally, number 3, recall the basics. What do I mean? We'll look at verses 3 and 5. When we come face to face with the reality that we're living in and doing ministry in a context where much of the culture has abandoned God, they've abandoned the Bible, and they oppose biblical ministry, what do we do? He's telling us here, there's going to come a time where people will not want to hear sound doctrine, where they will actually pursue and search for preachers who will confirm their illusions. They'll want a teacher, and I'm going to have to say this, they'll want a so-called pastor leading a so-called church to teach in accordance with their sinful desires and tell them essentially what the Old Testament prophets said, exactly what Jeremiah said, right? Jeremiah said, there are people who teach the Bible who their entire message is peace, peace, when there is no peace. You sometimes wonder how preachers can fill up entire stadiums with people in there. And then you listen to what the preacher's actually saying. And you wonder, Why would all those people pile in to hear that? Answer, because they're saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. So what are we going to do? How do you remain faithful in a faithless age? Look at what he says here. He's essentially saying the way to remain faithful is to not focus on what is trendy, but to remain fixated on what is timeless, which is the Bible. We're to maintain and uphold the pattern of sound words. We guard the great deposit, and we continue to teach it even when people forsake it and abandon it, which is what he goes on to describe in verses 3 and 4. Verse 4, what do people with hard hearts want? They want senseless myths rather than solid truth. So don't be surprised. The Holy Spirit tells us, don't be surprised when this happens. What do? What's your game plan? Remember godly examples. Remember your pastors and teachers, including your parents and the example they gave you. Revere the scriptures because they're sacred. Recall the basics. Here it is, verse 5. What do? In the context that we're living in, this is what I mean by the basics. He says, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So what do we do as individuals? How do we recall the basics? We remain sober-minded. The word simply means keep your head. Stay focused. Don't be swayed by popular opinions. Don't be surprised when people leave the church and start listening to their favorite so-called pastor. You stay in the word. Endure suffering. There's going to be hardships. They're going to come. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. You do the work of an evangelist. You live on mission for God. You view yourself as a missionary, and you share the gospel, and you fulfill your ministry. You complete the assignment that God has given to you. God has an assignment for you. Don't overcomplicate what that means. Love God with all that you are. Love your neighbors. Use the gifts he's given to you. Plug into a local church. Use your gifts, flourish there, and remain fully alive to God. So, church, the world has changed. Much that once was is lost. That's true. A lot was going on in Timothy's day that's similar to our own day, and it can be disorienting. So what do? Well, in the midst of doctrinal drift, we continue to teach the Bible. There's a lot of shallowness and superficiality in many evangelical churches. We remain committed to being substantive. When there's people departing from faithful biblical teaching, when we see even church leaders deconstructing and falling away from the faith they once professed, and we see all that and we start to wonder, will I make it? Will I endure? What Paul says to Timothy and to us is, you will make it. You will stand strong, but not because you have any independent power, but because God has given us everything necessary to remain faithful in this faithless age. He's given us godly examples. He's given us the God-breathed scriptures, and he's provided us with the strategy. Return to the basics. Keep your head. Endure suffering. Share the gospel. Complete the assignment that God has given you. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word because it instructs us. We pray that we would take these words and that we would receive them into our hearts. We would cherish them and meditate upon them. And that you would use this to move us into a life of godliness and of faithfulness. And when everything around us seems to be giving way, we pray that you would hold on to us and that we would call to mind the godly examples in our lives and that they would motivate us to serve you. We would uphold the scriptures and recall the basics. In Jesus' name, amen.